Tonight we would like to have another installment in our series about excelling and edifying. And we've had three lessons in this series. It's not been one that we've been working on every Sunday night, but for the last couple of months we've mixed some of those in, so we want to have another lesson on this tonight. And if we start in Hebrews chapter 10, we can prepare ourselves for what we want to be thinking about and studying about tonight, particularly in terms of the assemblies, which is what we're in the midst of now. He says in verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, when we read that commandment, we certainly should understand or expect that any of the things that God teaches us to do when we are assembled together should be involved in the things that he's talking about here as far as the general purposes of our coming together. And to provoke one another to love and good works and to exhort one another. We want to tonight consider to pick up really where we left off last time when the last lesson in this series, just to refresh your memories, we were looking at the authority arrangement. We looked at the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and we looked at what the Scriptures teach, what they teach about that relationship and that authority structure as it existed from the beginning before the cross, and then when Jesus was on this earth, and after his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, and then in the hereafter, in eternity. And we looked at what the Scriptures teach about that throughout from beginning to end, and there have been some changes, and now Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. And so at the end of that particular lesson, one of the things that we wanted to consider, at least briefly then, was the fact that with the Father having given all authority to the Son, but the Son is still doing all things at the direction of his Father. And so we do seek the Father, and we pray to the Father through the authority he has given Jesus Christ. So in the name of Christ, by his authority, we pray to the Father. And Jesus instructed us in that, his disciples, and we want to take the opportunity to look through some of that again tonight. But that really leads into what we want to think about or study about this evening. When we do pray, and particularly when we pray together, when we are with each other. Now, we do certainly or should be praying very often on our own. And the prayers that we offer to God in private should also include praying for one another. And God can certainly use that to be a source of encouragement or to strengthen one another. So we do need to pray for one another at all times. But when do we have the best opportunity through prayer to be able to edify each other? And that would be when we are praying, when we are together, when those words are on behalf of us all, whoever is the one selected to lead a prayer when we are assembled together. And that is an opportunity for us to be used by God to be a source of strength and edification and exhortation for all of us. Should we think about what we're going to be praying about under those circumstances? Well, that's what Hebrews 10:24 tells us to do. Consider. I mean, this is something that goes, preparation that goes in beforehand. And that would follow with all the other things that we do. And right now, tonight, we're not planning to delve into how our singing can be used in that respect. But we should be able to see the principle is also there. I mean, should it be thought about ahead of time? Well, what songs are going to be chosen to be led to try to help lead the minds, prepare the minds, and edify the brethren when we're gathered together? And that should certainly be within the thoughts of whoever is the one chosen to lead singing. Well, that's another study, and we would like to get into that in more detail in another one of these in the future, Lord willing. But we can see that principle applies through all the things that we do. We would certainly hope that whoever is delivering the lesson has done some study ahead of time or prepared some thoughts. I can assure you I'm not just up here winging it. Although I will confess there have been a time or two over the 10 years that I've been here where I made it here somehow without bringing my lesson. But even then, hopefully, when I've been in trouble like that, there's been some study ahead of time that would help prepare me at those times. But nobody wants to get up here unprepared and try to start delivering a lesson. That would not be what any of us would want to do. But we shouldn't do that when we lead singing or when we're leading the congregation in prayer, any of these things. We should be considering one another to provoke to love and to good works. Obviously, we need to be here to be able to do that. While we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But our prayers are very important, and God intends to use those. It's a sweet-smelling savor to Him, and He plans to use those the offerings that we make to Him in prayer as He answers those prayers, intends to use that to strengthen us all. So certainly we do worship God in that, but we also do pray for each other. Let's look at Jesus as an example. Now, Jesus did pray to God continually. When we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing, did Jesus fulfill that? He did. He prayed continually. You can see in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, he prayed alone. There are many examples of Christ doing that. He prayed with his disciples. So he didn't only pray by himself. He would pray with his disciples for their sakes, such as when he was transfigured. Also in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verses 28 and 29. When his disciples in Luke 11 and verse 1, when they came to him and asked him to teach them to pray, what was Jesus himself doing at that time? They had the opportunity to observe Jesus and to see him praying so much that they were asking him, teach us to pray also. John had done the same thing with his disciples, but Jesus, they knew, prayed and prayed without ceasing. They wanted to benefit from what he knew and understood about praying. And of course, Jesus did teach them. Jesus prayed in the wilderness, Luke 5:16. He prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. We can go on and on with the examples that we have of him praying and praying without ceasing. You might even remember before he chose his apostles, he spent all night in prayer to God before choosing the 12 men that would be his apostles. How many of the decisions that Jesus made while he was on this earth were as important as the choice that he made of who would be appointed as his apostles? I mean, that was a very, very important decision. And before making such a decision, he spent the entire night in prayer to God. Did God bless his prayers? And obviously he did. The exact right ones were chosen. Even Judas. Jesus knew what he was doing with that choice too. The right one had to be chosen there. The right one had to be chosen with the other 11. And so Jesus is the example, the best example that we can find of praying. We have the example of Paul throughout the New Testament. We can see some examples, and Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to go and consider one or two of those. But you can look at the epistles. How many of the epistles begin with Paul expressing how he thanked God upon his remembrance of the congregation that he was being used to write to in the given letter, or the individual, Timothy or Titus, Philemon? How often do we see Paul expressing how much he was praying for his brethren, thanking God for them and making requests for them? We see that throughout the epistles. And we know that Paul followed Christ and he prayed continually also. Jesus has given us an example of seeking God's help and blessings before we do anything, and before we're facing any kind of difficulty and temptation. Again, we know that he prayed all night before he chose his disciples. It tells us that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. I actually would like for us to go to that passage and read that verse. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And then the next verse says, "When it was day, he chose his 12 apostles." Well, that's one example that we have. We also know that as the news of him was spreading, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, when he was unable to even enter into the cities because of the crowds that were forming there, as the fame went abroad of him, it tells us in Luke 5 and verse 15, "And the multitudes were coming together to hear and to be healed of him." What did Jesus do as these crowds were growing and as the demands were increasing on him? And they were saying, "Teach us, heal us." Well, it says in verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Did he recognize his responsibility in the growth of that responsibility that he had and the opportunities that were increasing for him to serve his Father? And he was praying to God at that time. We also have the example of his praying in before doing any miracles. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, when he was, after his transfiguration, when he came down from the mountain, in verse 14, there was a man that came to him when he came down from the mountain and begged him to cast a devil out of his son. That's in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 17. And he told them in verse 16, he told Jesus that, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." Now Jesus cast the devil out of that child that very hour, it tells us in verse 18. Then his disciples came to Jesus apart in verse 19 and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Which tells us what? What is one of the things they neglected to do before they attempted to cast the devil out of this child? They obviously hadn't prayed. Had Jesus? Yes. I mean, that's implied in all of this. Did they see him pray, or was that something that was very obvious to their eyes? I mean, clearly not. If they had seen, if it was something that was very noticeable, wouldn't they have said, "Oh, we didn't do that"? But they saw the success in him casting that devil out of the child, and they said, "Well, what did you do that we didn't do? How could you do it, but we couldn't?" And he pointed out one of the problems was they hadn't prayed. And he mentions their unbelief. Well, if we really believe that God is going to do what he does, are we going to ask him to do it? And are we going to pray? So that would certainly be a reflection of a lack of faith when they didn't pray to him there. So he was teaching them. But we know that Jesus, before he performed his miracles, prayed. Here he didn't pray out loud, obviously, or they would have noticed that. Now we do have the case in John 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he did pray aloud. We all heard him, and he said it was for their sakes he was doing that. But even though on that particular occasion, he made it a point to pray out loud in the hearing of them all, and he was excelling to edify then, for their faith's sake. But we know he asked God always before he performed any miracle, that he would pray to God and ask him to do that particular work. And so that's the pattern that Jesus left us. We again know what he did before he was crucified that night when he was in the garden. He told his disciples, he took Peter and James and John with him and told them to pray that they would not enter into temptation. And Jesus went and kneeled down and was praying. And this went on three times. And we know he was in great heaviness, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, it tells us in Scripture. And he was praying to the Father at that time. And we know he was praying earnestly and repeatedly for the Lord's help, asking the Lord's help and strength and deliverance during that time. And so we have his example over and over again in how he prayed. We also have his example of praying for others. In Matthew chapter 19, 13 through 15, it says, Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. But notice verse 13, they brought them to him so he should put his hands on them and pray. Now in this case, this laying on of hands, the laying on of hands, as we read about it in the New Testament, there was more than one particular purpose for that action. One of the very specific purposes of the laying on of the apostles' hands, you can read about this in Acts 8 and verse 18, was to do what? That was how the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were passed on or given to others in the New Testament church, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that was one specific case where, or situation where it had that purpose, very particular purpose. But was that the only purpose of the laying on of hands that we read about in Scripture? No, not at all. When we read about it in the general sense in other places like in this one, what did that denote or signify? I mean, this was to signify a blessing. You can read Acts 13. That's what the brethren did with Paul and Barnabas before they were sent out on their first missionary journey. The disciples laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. It was a means of blessing them before they would go and do this particular work of the Lord. Well, here they were bringing the children to Jesus for him to put his hands on them and pray. Well, would Jesus pray for the children? Would he bless them? Would he pray for them? And this is obviously something that Jesus was very pleased to do. And when his disciples were trying to stop it, he rebuked them for that. But he would pray for the children. He would pray for his disciples. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Did Jesus know Peter, and that Peter was going to be facing great temptation himself at that time when Jesus was going to be suffering his own death? Well, in verse 32 of Luke 22, Jesus, this was after Peter said, I'm ready to die for you, and Jesus let him know, or would let him know, that he was going to end up denying him three times. But he said in verse 32, But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, Jesus knew he was going to fall to temptation that night, but was he concerned about what was going to happen after that, and whether Peter would recover from that, whether he would repent of that, and whether he then would grow in him and throughout his life be able to fulfill the purpose that God had for him and for his brethren, to be a source of strength for others? I mean, Jesus could see how Peter could be used. Why did Jesus choose him of those other 11? He chose Peter as one of them for a very good reason, and he saw the potential there, and he saw his heart. But he was praying that this would happen for Peter. He was praying for Peter for his life and what would occur in that life, and how God would be able to work with him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and that he would be a source of strength to his brethren. Well, there's an example of Jesus considering Peter and how to provoke him to love and to good works, and praying for him to that end. We also have the record in John 17 of Jesus praying. That whole chapter almost contains words of his prayer to God on the night that he was betrayed. And he was praying for his disciples then, that they would be one, that they would be kept from evil, that they would be sanctified, and that they would be made complete. If you read verses 9 through 26, all of that is in there. Not just the 12, or now 11, that were with him of the apostles, but he said also all that would believe on Christ through their word. So he was praying for all of his disciples forevermore, including us. We were on his mind as all of his disciples, the ones he had presently and the ones that he would gain in the future. through the work of the Lord. He was praying for all of his disciples, and there we have his excellent example for that. And so we could go on and on looking at the example of Jesus himself and all the things that he prayed for and how he was considering others as he was praying for them to provoke them to love and to good works. Well, we need to do the same thing. We need to follow that example. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, if we're going to pray like Jesus and be able to excel in edifying the church, and it's interesting that we're going to read here in a verse 12 is the one that contains the instruction to seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. And then here, just three verses down in verse 15, he says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So he mentions our praying and singing, and what element needs to be there in both for us to be able to excel in edifying the church. Through our singing, through our praying, what is the one common element that has to exist there? With understanding. Now, if we're just singing and we're not taking thought for what we're singing, or if we're praying and we're not taking thought for what we're praying, or we don't understand how to pray, or we don't understand who to pray to, we don't understand what to pray about, if we don't have understanding in our prayers, how effective are we going to be in edifying the church? What kind of a tool are we going to be in God's hand to build up his church if we don't have the understanding that we need when we are leading the congregation in prayers? So that's something that's very important. We can see that from verse 15 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We must pray with understanding. Now that's going to involve a lot of different things. That's an across-the-board thing. But we need to understand, as we're thinking about what to pray for concerning one another, we need to have understanding about what things we should be praying for ourselves and for one another. Now, when we think about praying in general, it contains a lot of different things that we have to do or should do when we do pray. I mean, there are certain parts of our prayers we're taught by Christ to direct to God himself, in acknowledging him, praising him, offering thanks to him. Those things need to be there, and that needs to be with understanding. When we look at specifics concerning praying for one another, there are also some elements there that we're taught, and that's what we really want to focus on right now, things that we need to understand about that. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus was teaching his disciples, teaching us to pray here. And one of the things he taught in verse 12 was, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is something that Simon, the one from Samaria that was converted by Philip the evangelist, that had formerly bewitched the people there, and then he repented, and he was a believer in Christ, and he was baptized into Christ and became a Christian. Well, then when he saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, what did he do? He offered them money to try to purchase that power so he could do the same thing. Well, was that righteous or was that wicked? I mean, that was coveting something, and it was not for the Lord's, it was not for the Lord's glory or benefit there. He was asking amiss that he could use this for his own desires, and it was not proper. And he was rebuked by Peter for it and told that he was in the bond of iniquity. And in Acts 8 and verse 22, what was one of the things he was instructed to do when he fell into sin as a Christian? Acts 8 verse 22. I think you know the answer to the question, but let's read it. He said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So as Jesus instructed us to ask God to forgive us of our debts, of our sins, What do we also see here? If a Christian falls into sin, what is one of the things that he should pray for himself or herself? We need to ask that we have to acknowledge what we've done and confess that to God, and we need to ask him for forgiveness. That's one of the things that's very important there. And this is something we should do for ourselves if the situation calls for it. But what about for our brethren? What if they are also in a situation like that? What if they are in a situation where they have fallen into sin? Well, that we have James chapter 5, where he speaks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and how effective that is. Starting in verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now here's the example of Elijah in the next two verses. "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Do we have a responsibility for our brethren, for one another, should one of us fall into sin? And did what Jesus teach us to pray for ourselves, if we're in sin, does he not also expect us to pray for one another? And that is certainly the case. And he shows us here what can be accomplished if we do help convert an erring brother so that he repents and he's recovered from his sin. And that soul is then saved from death. But doesn't he speak here also about the role of prayer for that one in there? That's not all we do, but that's part of it, isn't it? And that's a very important thing for us to do. We're taught by Christ to do that, and we see that as not just for us, for ourselves, but for our brethren. And again, we're also instructed to pray for deliverance from temptation. Well, this would be for ourselves, as that's the situation calls for that too. We're all going to be facing temptation in our lives, and when that comes upon any one of us, we need to ask God's help, don't we? As Jesus told Peter and James and John, as we've already looked at, he was also teaching his disciples there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 when he said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, shouldn't we be praying that God would deliver us from the evil and deliver us from the temptations that we face as his children? Is it God's will that we face temptation? It is. We have to overcome those things. I mean, that's part of what we have to do for God to know us and for us to prove our faithfulness before him. And going through those things and overcoming them is also a tool by which God helps us to grow spiritually. We know all of those things. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He always provides a way of escape out of his faithfulness to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. But as we do face those things, God knows how to deliver us. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to deliver the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But does God know how to deliver us when we're in those things? Well, he's the one that does not allow Satan to permit to tempt us above what we can bear in any situation, and he knows us how to get us out of it. And he knows how to provide that way of escape. Should we not ask the Lord for that help in our time of need when we're facing those trials upon our faith and we're facing temptation? That's what Jesus taught his apostles to do, his disciples. That's what he himself did. We need to do that for ourselves, but also for our brethren. When our brethren are facing difficulties and trials, shouldn't we be praying for them? In Acts chapter 12, you remember when Peter was in prison there, in Herod's prison, and this was not any kind of a light thing, because it tells us in verse 2 what happened to James. This would be James, the apostle, who was the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. He was killed by the sword, and he was put to death because of his faith in Christ by Herod as a means of pleasing the Jews. And when he saw the favor that he gained with the Jews for having killed this apostle of Christ, it says in verse 3 that then he proceeded further to take Peter also. He was preparing to make a show of him, and was going to bring him forth to the people at the time of the Passover. Now it translates into verse 4 in the King James is after Easter. There was no such thing for the Jews. We don't read about... Now that would be the time of year. But as far as the actual particular... The proper translation would be what here? It would be the Passover, wouldn't it? The Jewish Passover. That was the time of year, and he was going to bring Peter out at that time because the Passover was one of the three times of the year where all the Jews would gather there in Jerusalem. And so he was going to make this show of Peter, and so he was keeping Peter in the prison until then. But what was the church doing while Peter was there, facing those trials, facing that persecution and all those temptations and the danger with his life being in danger? Verse 5 says that Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What then happened? As the church was praying for Peter, what happened? God let him out of the prison. Where did he go then? He went to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, where it says in verse 12 that many were gathered together praying. So this time, their prayer is being answered as they're praying. And Peter shows up at the door and knocks on the door. Maiden, Rhoda, answers it. But when she sees him, she runs back in, doesn't even open the door, and goes in to tell everybody it was Peter there at the gate. And what was their response in verse 15? Thou art mad. What is that? How would that be put in our modern vernacular? Weren't they saying, you're crazy? Now, really, should they have felt like, what are they doing right now? They're asking God, aren't they praying for Peter? Should they be that surprised that their prayer is answered? Perhaps not. But anyway, it was certainly answered, and they were astonished when they saw him in verse 16. And then he told them what had happened and how the Lord had delivered him from the prison. But we can see what the church was doing for him. Well, shouldn't we be doing that for each other, for any one of us and all of us as we face the trials and temptations that are coming before us, as Jesus also did for Peter that we read earlier? We need to pray that our faith wouldn't fail, that we would be strengthened and that we would be a source of strength for each other, that we would be delivered from our temptations. This is praying with understanding. So we need to pray that for ourselves and for one another. And when we have the opportunity to lead each other, these are some of the things that we should consider concerning one another. We know also for physical ailments. We saw that touched on in James 5 also. We can look at other examples of that, that the Lord instructs us and teaches us to do. And God is pleased with that also. So whether it's physical needs, spiritual needs, I mean, these are things we need to be praying for each other. The Lord wants us to pray that our brethren would grow. In Ephesians chapter 3, and this is an example of Paul praying, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. When we see a prayer like this, if this is what Paul was praying, if this is what he had in mind for all of the Lord's people, for his church back then, should it really be any different what we should be striving for and praying for each other now? This is what we should have in our own minds as a goal for ourselves, but also what we're praying for. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take note, who was Paul, who did he pray to? I mean, this tells us who Paul prayed to. He prayed to the Father. And he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he says he was praying for them. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. And then again in verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father. There we see again who he was praying to, what he was praying for his brethren. Do we see a parallel with those what he was praying in Colossians 1 for those brethren and what we read in Ephesians 3 that he was praying for concerning the brethren there? I mean, it was the same thing in essence, that he was praying for all of these brethren and what would happen to them spiritually and how God would work with them in their inner man, that they would grow in Christ so that they would be able to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being filled with all of his fullness, partakers of the divine nature. This is what our goal is as Christians and what we should be praying for also for one another. In the last couple of minutes that we have here, this was all up to now was the really fun part. But before we close tonight, I do want to take the opportunity to get myself in a little bit of trouble. And that is by thinking about some of the things that some of the common mistakes we might make. Perhaps we don't think about it sometimes, and maybe we're not praying with understanding in every case like we should. These are just some things for us to think about. Mistakes we don't want to make, such as, we've already touched on it, praying to the wrong being. Now again, John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus told us who we should be praying to. His disciples up to that point, they were, if they had a need or if they had a request to make of Christ, he was there in their midst every day. What did they do? They asked him. He was with them. But Jesus was going to be departing from them. His time on the earth was at an end. He was going to ascend to his Father. Now, from that point, he wouldn't be with them in the same manner every day. Right there, physically in their midst. And so what was he teaching them to do from that point onward? There was also going to be that change in authority as he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. On the day of his resurrection, the Father gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. That was prophesied in Psalm 2. And Jesus also spoke about what had happened in Matthew 28 and verse 18 after his resurrection when he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, he knew this was going to come to pass. And so in verse 23 of John 16, he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Pray to the Father in the authority or by the authority he's given his Son, because he's given all to his Son. So by in Christ's name, we make our request known to the Father. We pray to the Father. Did Paul do that? We've already seen the examples of it. You could look at all the apostles together in Acts 4 and verse 24 when they came together. They prayed to the Father. This is the pattern that we see. Jesus taught them to do that. They followed his instructions. Do we find authority in the New Testament for us to be praying to Jesus himself? Well, that would contradict what John 16, 23 says, wouldn't it? When Jesus says, in that day you're not going to ask me anything, you're going to pray to the Father in my name. So how could we have other scriptures that would then contradict that to teach us to pray to Jesus when Jesus says, don't do that? We're not going to find scriptures that are contradicting other scriptures. So now some people try to run to different verses to try to justify that practice. But that's a twisting of the scriptures. That's what a lot of people do in a lot of other situations too. Are we supposed to go to the Bible and to try to pick out verses to twist and turn to fit what we're doing and justify it? Are we supposed to mold what we're doing or change what we're doing to fit what the Scriptures teach? Which way are we going to go with that? Well, hopefully we will choose that, the second thing there, and not rest the Scriptures, because that would be to our own destruction. One of the common ones people use is the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60, when he was stoned. And it records his words at the end, the very end of his life there. And verse 59, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, what was the difference between what Stephen was doing there and what we would be doing if we were praying to Jesus now? Does anybody see anything in this passage, verses 55 through 60? Anything stand out there that would be different for Stephen compared to any of us? Well, when Stephen looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then he said in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." As he saw Jesus himself there, he spoke to him. Any of us have that situation? No, that would be a very different circumstance. Now, one day when we are, Lord willing, when we're when we leave this world and we're in Abraham's bosom, Jesus told that repentant thief on the cross, he says, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Well, on the other side of this life, if we happen to be directly in Jesus' presence, will we have authority to speak to him directly then? I mean, that's a different, completely different situation than what we're in right now. Right now, we're not in Jesus' presence. We don't see him directly. And what teachings do we follow? What Jesus said in John 16:23. So if we're praying with understanding, we're going to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. If we're praying with understanding, we're also not going to use vain repetitions. That was something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 concerning the hypocrites, and that they would, that particular word means a stammerer or stutterer. The same phrase to be like if somebody does have a speech impediment and they might stutter a letter or a sound. But people, certain people, when they pray, they'll just repeat the same word over and over and over and over again. Why would they do that? He tells us in Matthew 6 they were making their prayers long and loud before everybody so that they would be glorified by men. But Jesus said, don't do that. So to use the same words or phrases without thinking, is that praying with understanding? No. Now, does that mean we can't sincerely pray for the same thing more than once? Well, we know Jesus. How many times in the garden did Jesus ask the Father to deliver him and that he, if it were his will, for him not to drink of that cup? It says three times he prayed that. Well, was that using vain repetitions? No, that was different. It's not saying that we can only pray for something once. How many times did Paul beseech the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh from him? Three times. We have example of that. It's not telling us we can only ask for something once, but it's telling us not to use vain repetition, just stammering words or phrases out without thinking about what we're praying for. We need to pray with understanding, and there needs to be consideration in the words that we choose when we pray. We need to be careful with certain pet phrases and things that we don't just say something as space filler. And it's easy, I mean, when you're up before people to get nervous, and we understand that. But we do want to do a good job of thinking carefully about what we're saying and to make sure that we choose the right words and with understanding as we're praying and leading the church, God's church, in prayers. Psalm 19 and verse 14, we're just about done here. I saved maybe the best one for last. Psalm 19 and verse 14, just want to read what he says here. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Is there anything you notice about the tense of this request grammatically? Is this past, present, or future? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Is it valid to ask God to help us now in what we're doing that it would be pleasing in his sight? Yes. Now let's ask a question. Once we've already done whatever it is we've done, does it do any good to ask God to accept what we've already done? Think about that. This is in the realm of praying for the past. What can we do at that point to change it? Whatever we've done. I mean, what's past is past, isn't it? Now, this is, I'm not trying to pick on anybody in particular. Probably, well, I know quite a few in this room, I know we've done this before. And we might even say probably at some point, perhaps the majority of us have done this at some point. This is not to pick on anybody or single anybody out. This is just to think about what we're doing so that we're praying with understanding. After the fact, now we can, let's say that something has not been right in our assembly. Is God going to accept it if it wasn't right? If it's already done and we didn't do it well. Is God going to accept it and be pleased with that offering if there was something wrong with it? Well, if it was wrong, he's not going to accept or be pleased with something that wasn't right. So, to ask God to receive or accept, like Cain. I mean, after he made that offering that he made, would any amount of prayer begging God to accept or be pleased with that offering, would he be when it wasn't right? No, so there's no point in asking that because it's not going to happen. Now, if there is something wrong, what's the correct course of action if something has been wrong? What should Cain have done? Prayed that God would forgive him for what he did that was wrong and ask his help that he would grow, not repeat that error, that he would be delivered from that temptation. Nothing wrong with that, but as far as once it's already done, it's in the books, I mean, what can change it at that point? So we want to think about that, and we can ask God to help us that our words, that everything that we're doing would be acceptable in his sight. That's a great thing to pray for, especially as we are beginning one of our assemblies together. Once it's done, I mean, we can ask God to use what we've offered him, if it has been acceptable in his sight, to be a source of strength and encouragement to us as we leave and go forward, that we would grow more and those kinds of things. We can ask the Lord to bless what we've done in lots of ways, but there really is no point in asking him to accept something that we've already done. If it's been proper, he will accept it. And if it was not, he won't. So we need to look and examine and make sure what we've done has been right. And in whatever area we need to correct, make corrections or improvements, let's do that. But those are some things to think about when we do pray and we're leading our brethren in prayers. Actually, there's one more little tiny tidbit. Before the Lord's Supper, what is the Lord's Supper for? What are we remembering specifically at that time? Hit the Lord's death. Now, do we, at any time, is it proper for us to remember, now think about exactly how I'm phrasing the question, is it proper at any time for us to reflect upon, remember the Lord's resurrection from the dead? Well, we gather on the first day of the week. I mean, is there anything wrong with us at some point today reflecting on the Lord's resurrection? That's the source of our hope. We should be thinking about that regularly. At the time of the Lord's Supper, though, is that what that is for? Or is that to remember his death? So, when we pray before the Lord's Supper, for the bread, the fruit of the vine, that's the body and blood of Christ. Those are the symbols there. It has to do with his crucifixion, with his death, and that's what we're told particularly to remember at that time. When we pray at that time, should our prayers be for the Lord to bless these things or to help us in regard to remembering his death, burial, and resurrection? Or at that time, is it with praying with understanding, is it concerning his death? Well, it should be his death, because that's what he teaches us to remember at that time. So that's not the proper time to be praying about the resurrection of Christ around the Lord's table. By the same token, we'll bring in the song leading for a second. I know sometimes 337 has been chosen as the song to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. Up from the grave he arose. Is that really the appropriate song to lead, or an appropriate song to lead before the Lord's Supper? A song that is about, that's focused on the resurrection. Great song, plenty of other times that would be very appropriate for us to sing together. But as designed to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper to remember his death, would that be the most appropriate song at that time? It really wouldn't. So that's an opportunity for us to think about praying, singing with understanding also. None of these words here at all. I certainly hope that this has not come across as picking on anybody. I know this is, like I said, this is a great opportunity for me to get myself in trouble. If you're feeling sore right now, I'm not meaning it that way. This is strictly as a way for us to think about what we're praying and singing to make sure that it's the very best that we're offering to God and with understanding so that we can excel in edifying. If we've made mistakes, let's recognize it and correct them. That's all. But we want to excel in edifying. So we want to do these things with understanding, with the right heart, doing things exactly the way the Lord would have us to do. And so we can do a better job on all of these things, praying, singing, and preaching, I know. So I'm still working on that part of things too. But anyway, we do very much appreciate everybody in the works that those of you lead singing, those of you lead prayers. That is not a small thing. It's a very serious thing, and all the efforts that all of you take in doing a good job with that are very much appreciated. And we do want to encourage each other as we are trying to excel in edifying one another. So we do the best job for the Lord as we possibly can. We'll stop there before I dig a hole any deeper. But anyway, I hope this has been good for our provoking each other to love and to good works. But tonight, if you've not yet become a Christian, it's very important for you to consider your standing with God. Being lost means you're without God or hope in this world, Ephesians 2 verse 12, but it doesn't have to remain that way. And God has given his own son so that it wouldn't have to remain that way for any of us. That we can all be saved from our sins and that we can all have hope of eternal life. But that only comes through our faith in Christ and our obedience to his gospel. Tonight, if you've repented of your sins and you're ready to live for Christ, you're ready to obey his gospel, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to come forward this evening and do that. If you're a Christian, if you have wandered or gone astray from the Lord and need to come back to him and repent, we're also encouraging you to come forward that you may receive the prayers of the church and encouragement of your brethren and God's forgiveness. We're encouraging you to come right now while we stand and sing if you have any of these needs.